Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. In my Bible, I've opened over the book of Colossians, chapter 4, and I'll ask you to do the same, please, if you will. Colossians, chapter 4. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled tonight, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here this evening. I know that most of you had very busy days today, probably worked very hard and got home in time to grab a bite of food and then make your way to the building tonight, and we appreciate you doing that so you can be with us this evening. And we are hoping and praying that when our hour is spent that you will not regret having made that decision. It's wonderful to be with you again. I remember very well being with you. I believe it was in 2005 and enjoyed that very, very much and have looked forward to being with you again and glad that time has finally arrived. Glad to be with you. I appreciate your elders' invitation to be with you again this week and delighted to get to be with Kyle and with Curtis and the good things that are happening here among you. And to get to be a part of that tonight and through this week, the Lord willing, is a pleasure to me. And I hope that we will talk about things this week that will help us all as we're trying to make our way from earth to heaven. Your shepherds this week have asked me to look at Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, and they've asked me to develop from that simple passage five lessons that deal with making a difference in our one and only life. And I'm glad to try to do that tonight. I want you to look at those verses with me, if you will, Colossians 4, and beginning in verse 2, the passage that we will try to develop this week reads thus. It says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in that with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Well, it will be our goal over the next five evenings to try to develop five distinct things from those few words. But tonight we begin with what seems to me to be the overarching theme of that passage, and it is the idea of having a concern for those who are on the outside, for those who are not children of God, for being concerned about that as people who enjoy the blessings that we do in Christ. And we'll try to talk about that tonight. As I was flying here today, I was thinking about and reminiscing a bit about when I was with you last, and I remembered how kind you were to me and the hospitality that you showed me, so very gracious on your part. And I got to thinking, what could I do? What could I do? What could I do when I am here to say thank you for that kind of generosity and hospitality? And here's what I've decided. I've decided that I'm going to let all of you tonight, for just a moment, I'm going to let all of you tonight wear my glasses for just a minute. In fact, what we're going to do, we'll just start right here with our young song leader tonight, and he can put them on and look for a little bit, and then we'll just pass them around and let them make their way, because they are wonderful glasses. They really are. You can't tell it, but they are bifocals, and they have changed my life for the better. I see clearly whether it's up close. I put them on. I can see far away. It's an absolutely amazing thing, and so they've made such a difference in my life. I think what we'll do is just let everybody wear them for a minute tonight. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that in the 5 years since I was here, I've lost my mind. Well, maybe not exactly. But the reality of that is that that will not work. Because the fact is that these are individually prescribed. And that's exactly right. And the fact of the matter is that we cannot prescribe a solution for someone until we have diagnosed accurately exactly where they are. And yet it's interesting that when it comes to evangelism, we have somewhat adopted among our brethren a one-size-fits-all philosophy. That is, if we could find the one perfect open and then finally the one perfect close to seal the deal, why, we'd ultimately be able to convert the entirety of the world, as though everybody is just one-size-fits-all. And I want to just say to you tonight that I don't believe that that will work. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do understand tonight that all humankind have the same spiritual malady or disease, and that's sin. All the sin to come short of the glory of God. And I understand that there is only one remedy or cure for that. There is only, Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I understand that. And yet what I'm saying to you tonight, that every individual that we strive to introduce to the gospel is just that. They are, in fact, an individual. and they come to the gospel with their unique background and their baggage and their preconceived ideas and biases about faith, about the Bible, about God, about religion, about all of that. And I'm just saying that oftentimes we fail to try to understand where people are so we know where we really need to start with them. And so tonight, I want us to talk a little bit about that, about trying to see through the eyes of the lost. If you're taking notes tonight on your sheet, you'll notice that the very first thing that I mentioned there is, oops, I did not mean to do that at all. And I didn't mean to do that. Let's try this. Let's try it again. Preaching was so much easier when we didn't have technology. Let's talk about where the unchurched are. If we had a global positioning system that could tell us exactly, with exact precision, where the lost are in their thinking, what would we find? GPS systems, by the way, are absolutely fascinating to me. Now, they may be old hat to you, but they fascinate me. That I was up in Indiana a while back in a meeting. I was having dinner with a wonderful family, and I was sitting by the dad. And I got to looking at his watch, and I said, you know what, I don't think that's your ordinary Timex. And he smiled and he said, no, it's really not. He said, this watch has a GPS system in it. And he said, I am a timber buyer for a major lumber corporation. And he said, with this watch, my company can locate me within 3 feet anywhere on the planet. I got to tell you, that's amazing to me. I wonder if we could locate the thinking of the unchurched, what would we find? Well, I think we'd find several things. We'd find that most individuals believe that the truth is relative, that there are no absolutes at all, that everything in life is just relative. It was Alan Bloom in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, who said, and I quote, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Every student entering university believes or says he believes that truth is relative, end quote. Well, that, of course, is just the antithesis of what we believe, isn't it? We believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth, that some things are always clearly, unequivocally wrong. We believe that adultery is always wrong, homosexuality is always wrong, lying is always wrong. The world, of course, does not see it that way. The world, in fact, believes that not only can you not set up an absolute standard, but you shouldn't even want to even try to do that, that everything is relative to the circumstance that one finds himself in. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that ultimately an individual becomes their own God. And so it seems to me that what we must do with that individual is begin by trying to establish the reliability and the authenticity of the Word of God. That's the foundation with this individual where we must begin. That there is an objective standard that is given by God that we ultimately are going to be accountable to. Secondly, we find a society that is extremely secular. That's an interesting word, isn't it, in concept. Secular is just the non-religious. It is the non-sacred. To become secularized is to adopt a philosophy of life that is far afield from what you and I believe and hold dear as being sacred. Well, that's where our world is. Our world is one where religious ideas have become less and less meaningful, and religious institutions, as the world sees them, have become virtually useless insofar as practical living is concerned. You don't believe that's true? Just think about this. When was the last time when you had your remote control and you were flipping channels? When was the last time that you ever came upon a television show that showed a family, a mom and dad and a kids? When was the last time you ever saw a television show, saw a mom and dad and kids on a Sunday morning getting up and going to worship somewhere? Just anywhere. When was the last time you saw a family going to church? I want to tell you, you'll probably have to go far back in your memory bank to think about that. Because our society just doesn't see that as important. In our secularized world, those kinds of concepts are no longer important. It's interesting, the Pew Research Center last year in one of their surveys said that 93% of Americans believe in God, and yet only 33 or 36% of Americans worship anywhere once a month. Only 25% worship once a week. Isn't that amazing? What a disparity. 93% believe in God, and a third only worship anywhere once a month. Well, what's happened in that divorce there, in that dichotomy? What's happened there? Well, our society has become very secular. People don't believe that the church is important or has meaning in their life, and that really religion is just kind of pie in the sky, kind of hocus pocus, never really focus on anything at all, and it just really doesn't matter to real life. What do we do about that? Well, I think for that individual, we have to make a difference in the way we live. We have to show that this does make a difference to us, and it particularly makes a difference with our family, that it makes a difference for good in our lives, and it can for them as well. And then thirdly, much of the world sees Christians as threatening. Non-Christians are often terrified by Christians, which I always find amazing, because we are really about the most non-threatening group of people you are ever going to find in the world. And yet non-Christians are often frightened by Christians. Why is that? Well, because number one, we want to talk about things that the world really doesn't want to talk about. We want to talk about sin and righteousness and judgment and accountability to God. And a secular lifestyle doesn't know anything about those matters, and really, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't want to know anything about those things at all. And then secondly, we want to talk about the Bible. Why, we believe the Bible is the greatest book ever given to man. It comes directly from God as a revelation of His will. And so we want to talk about the Bible, about what matters on that revelation of God. It's amazing, isn't it, the kind of biblical ignorance that there is in American society. We came through last year a presidential election. Isn't it amazing? In every presidential election, whenever a candidate is in an environment where he feels like the expedient thing to do is to try to quote some passage from the Bible, that it almost inevitably they mangle it horribly. If it weren't sad, it would be funny. But it's simply a reflection of the fact that our society doesn't know very much about the Bible. I love the story of the two senators walking outside the Capitol, and one was bemoaning to the other that America didn't know much about the Bible anymore. The other senator looked at him and said, "What are you talking about? You don't know anything about the Bible either." And he said, "Yes, I do." And the other senator said, "No, you don't. I know you." He said, "I will wager you $50 that you can't even say, you can't even recite the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And the other senator said, "I'll take that wager." And so they stopped, they bowed their heads, and the senator began. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Well, they raised their head, the senator reached his pocket, gave him $50, and said, "I didn't think you could do it." Well, maybe it's not that bad. But the fact of the matter is that our culture doesn't know very much about the Bible. And I tell you this, we participate in what the world views as simply religion. I know there must be a better way to phrase that, but I haven't been able to figure it out yet. But what I'm saying is that we are a part of what the world considers to be a religious organization or institution. And in America, in 2010, the world has very little confidence in that at all. And so the scandals that go all the way back to the 80s with Jimmy Swaggart and Baker, but you bring them all into just a couple of years ago, for example, out in Colorado Springs with Ted Haggard, who led an evangelical group of some 30 million people. And the fall from grace that they have had that has been so widely chronicled by the media. And you and I look at that and we say, "But wait a minute, that doesn't have anything to do with us. We are not associated with them in any way at all." Well, you know that, and I know that. But the world broadly just paints with a very broad brush and says, "That's religion." It breeds hypocrisy. People who are not genuine and real. People who are trying to exploit you in some way. And every time something like that happens, it harms. It harms all of us. And then finally, we ask for commitment. We're asking people for commitment. And I want to tell you, in America, commitment is, is almost non-existent. My generation and younger are not very brand loyal. And my dad was brand loyal. His generation was brand loyal. My dad was brand loyal about everything. My dad drove Buicks and only Buicks. The new cars would come out when it was time to trade. I'd say, Dad, could we go look at something else? Why would we want to do that, son? We're going to buy a Buick. In those Buicks that he bought, he used only Pennzoil. He would change the oil not every 3,000 miles. As the manufacturer said, no, we change the oil every 1,500 miles. And we used Pennzoil and only Pennzoil. We were very brand loyal in our home. My generation and younger, we are not brand loyal about anything. We do research. We try to find what's the best value, what's the best quality, and what the brand name on it. I tell you, it really means very little to us at all. And so much of American culture, particularly young American culture, looks again at what they perceive to be organized religion and says, you know what, that was my parents' faith, my grandparents' faith, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be my faith at all. And what I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that our challenges with the culture in which we live are formidable. What does this mean to us? If we live in a culture where truth is relative and where our society is secular and where people do not know much about the Bible or accountability to God, what does that mean for us? I tell you, it means that if we're going to touch people with the gospel, it means that we're going to have to interact personally with them. It means that we're going to have to, listen to me now, we are going to have to earn a hearing from them. It means that it is not going to happen naturally. It means that it's not going to work when we simply mail a Bible correspondence course or we do a dial a Bible moment or we put something on the radio. It means that we're going to have to go back and do it the old fashioned, the biblical way and interact with individuals as Jesus did, as his disciples did, as they earned and gained a hearing with others. Ultimately, what we want to do, of course, is two things. We want, first of all, to proclaim the gospel. We love that. When Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was singing our song. We love that. The idea that we will preach the gospel. The thing that we have changed probably in that is the go part. We now say, come. We have a very comfortable building. We have wonderful preachers. We have skilled Bible class teachers. We have air conditioning. We have padded pews. We want you to come. And if you will come, we will teach you the gospel. Of course, the Lord said, I want you to go. But even when we grasp that, even when we do that, we're still, ladies and gentlemen, going to have to earn a hearing. Well, what does that mean? That means that we're going to have to affirm the gospel first and foremost by the way that we live. Listen to me carefully. We will earn a hearing only when we affirm the gospel in our life. When people that we want to speak to about the gospel can look at our lives and see that it has made a real, tangible difference to us. Now, Paul said that in many places, in many ways. In Titus 2, he said, I want you to live in such a way that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He said that the one who is an opponent of the gospel may be ashamed, having nothing to say evil of you. To the Philippians, he said, make sure that your manner of life is such that it is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the passage we read a moment ago, Paul said, make sure that you walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside as you redeem the time. Listen to me carefully, ladies and gentlemen. The greatest harm that is done to Christian faith, the greatest harm that is done to Christianity is not by an ungodly media. It is not by the damage that is done by immorality in Hollywood. It is not the corruption of Washington, D.C. The greatest harm to Christianity is done by Christians who come in buildings like this on the Lord's Day and they sing, oh, how I love Jesus.
And then they live different than that Monday through Saturday. Paul says that we must earn a hearing by those who are lost. Well, when we have done that, and now we can interact with those who do not know the Lord, how, ladies and gentlemen, should we do that? Well, we have an example. Jesus was the master teacher. I borrowed this title, The Jesus Style, from a book by Gail Irwin. And it was a wonderful book, The Jesus Style. It's out of print now. I have given away many copies of it. My copy of it has been read and reread and read again and marked up in every possible way. But I like the context, the concept. What I'm going to present to you did not come from the book, but I like that, the Jesus style. We would just do well, first in everything that we want to do, to first ask, did Jesus give us an example? And so let me ask you, when Jesus interacted with those who did not know His Father, how did He do that? And what can we learn from that? Well, if you're taking notes on your sheet, let me just mention several things to you very quickly, and then we'll begin to wrap up. Number one, Jesus did not embarrass people. Jesus did not embarrass those who came to Him. Now, that may not seem an important point, but I think it is a salient point. You know, it's easy to embarrass people. We do that sometimes without even thinking about it. Sometimes we're like the lady who wanted to have some pictures made of her, so she went to a photographer. She had the pictures made. She went back one day for the proof. She looked at them. She said, "I don't like any of these." And the photographer said, "Why not?" And she said, "Well, because none of these pictures do me justice." And he looked at her and he said, "Ma'am, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need some mercy." Well, that's probably uncalled for. He just didn't need to do that. And I'm just saying to you that while we don't think about this in evangelism, I think we should think about it. That we don't need to embarrass. Jesus didn't do that. You remember this story? In John chapter 3, there was a man who came to Jesus, Nicodemus by name. He came to Jesus by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the miracles that you are doing unless God is with him." Let me ask you, in a Bible class, when John 3 is being discussed, what is always the first thing that is asked or that is discussed? Almost always it is, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? And we hypothesize about that. And we postulate why that might have been. And we give Nicodemus a hard time about that. But did you ever notice, ladies and gentlemen, we are the ones who do that. Jesus evidently said nothing about that at all. He could have. He could have embarrassed Nicodemus. He could have singled him out. He could have said, "Nicodemus, big, bold, intellectual, giant, ruler among the Jews, are you afraid to be seen with me? I am just lowly Jesus. Are you afraid to come and be seen with me during the day?" He could have embarrassed him. He could have humiliated him. But instead of doing that, Jesus knew that it took everything that Nicodemus had to come to him at all. And so Jesus was willing to work with where he was. And they had this wonderful conversation about life because Jesus was willing to start with where he was. I need to ask myself if I do that. You know, when somebody asks us a Bible question, do we take that as our cue to illustrate the depth of our Bible knowledge, to maybe put somebody in their place, to embarrass them, to make them sorry that they asked? Jesus did not do that with an honest seeker. Secondly, Jesus kept the discussion on primary matters. If we had time tonight, we would read a good bit out of Luke 20 in the parallel in Matthew 21. But being the good Bible students you are, you know that we're talking about one day in the last week of Jesus' life. And it was the day of questions. And they were interesting questions. There was a question about authority. The baptism of John, did it come from heaven or of men? And it was a question that Jesus turns and asks about the authority of that. And says, you know what, if you're not willing to answer me legitimately, then I'm not going to answer you. that there was a question about rendering to God the things that were God and to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. The prime question that day was a question of the Sadducees. And I think they had probably worked on this question a long time. They come to him and they say, "Master, we know you're a smart man. And this is a difficult question. But surely you could answer this. But now, Lord, if you can't answer this question, it would probably mean that we're right and there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, Lord, here's our question. There was a man who married a woman, and before they could have a child, he died. What a tragic thing that was, Lord. But according to Levirate law, the next elder brother took the former sister-in-law to be his wife so that they could have a child, so the lineage could continue. But lo and behold, Lord, before they could have a child, the second brother died as well. And Lord, you're not going to believe this, but the third brother took her to be wife. And lo and behold, before they could have a child, he too died. Now, Lord, it's hard to imagine, but a fourth brother married her. And again, you're never going to believe it, but he died as well. And so the fifth brother married the Lord. And amazingly, before they could have a child, he died. And then a sixth, and then a seventh. And they all died. Now, Lord, here's our question. They all had her to be wife. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Which, by the way, I've always thought was the wrong question. It seems to me the real question was, why did those guys keep marrying that woman? I mean, somewhere around brother number 3 or 4, you've got to get a clue about this. But what's interesting is that Jesus refuses to chase that rabbit. And he said, you know what? Your problem is you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. The problem is that you're wanting to argue about hypotheticals rather than opening the Word of God and dealing with it openly and fairly and honestly. You know, the Lord was forever saying things like, what saith the Scripture? He was forever saying, how do you read the law? What is written in the law? He was forever focusing individuals on what really mattered and refused to be sidetracked into discussions about things that, when all were said and done, did not accomplish anything at all. I am not interested, ladies and gentlemen, in discussing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. A man once asked me, could God create a rock that is so heavy that even he couldn't pick it up? And I will tell you, I have no interest in talking about that at all. What I am interested in is His Word. And about the authority of His Word and my accountability to that Word. And how God would have me live my life. And how that will change my life if I will do that. That is what matters. And Jesus refused to be sidetracked to lesser issues. Thirdly, Jesus knew the difference between tact and attack. And I'll tell you, that's something we need to learn when we talk to others about the gospel as well. We need to learn something about tact. There's an interesting story in John 8. There is a woman taken in adultery. You remember that? What a horrible situation. You can imagine the embarrassment. The door is thrown open and people are pulled out of bed. And you can imagine this woman trying to grab something to cover herself. And you remember, they say to Jesus, Moses in the law said she should die. It's exactly right. It's exactly what Moses said. By the way, the man should have died as well. What do you say? Remember that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they continued asking him, and he raised himself up and he said, well, he was without sin among you. Let him throw the first stone. What a situation Jesus is in. Would have been so easy to condemn the woman, to condemn really the hypocrites who have no doubt staged this incident. Don't misunderstand me tonight, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord did not condone this woman's actions. He said to you in verse 11 of John 8, go your way and sin no more. He called it exactly what it was. It was sin, violation of the Word of God. It brought under that law the penalty of death. She had been given reprieve. Sin no more. But he said that in a way that she could hear. she could receive, and she could obey. I have to ask myself how I sound when I talk to others. I wonder sometimes when I'm talking to others about the gospel and they ask me their questions sometimes that may be prejudiced or designed to prejudice the case, if I sound harsh in the way I answer. I need to make sure that my evangelistic encounters follow the teaching of Jesus when He said, "Whatever you would that men should do to you, do also unto them." I need to make sure that they follow that golden rule. And then fourth, Jesus effectively used Scripture. You see, in so many places, at the end of the mountain message, they were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. You remember the story in Luke 24 when He reveals Himself to the two on the road to Emmaus. And He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't Christ have suffered these things to enter to glory?" And look at this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded them in all the Scriptures. Jesus effectively used Scripture. The written Word was forever brought to bear by Jesus on the lives of those that He was wanting to touch. We said a moment ago that He was forever saying what is written in the law. How do you read the law? What saith the Scripture? What matters, ladies and gentlemen, is not Don Truex's idea. It is not my opinion. It is not my judgment. It is not my personal preference. It is the matter of what does the Word of God say, period. That, ultimately, is what matters. And then fifth, Jesus made people think. Jesus knew that learning does not occur simply because information is served up on a silver platter. He made people think. You will immediately recognize this passage. The disciples of John the Baptizer are sent to Jesus. He is in prison. And He says, "I want you to go and ask Him, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John that he knows better than to ask me that. He knows who I am. Tell him that I am offended by the asking, and don't ask me that again." Is that the way your Bible reads? If it does, you need a new Bible. Because Jesus answered and said, "Listen, go tell John the things that you have seen and heard. Go tell him that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the one who does not stumble or fall away because of me." He makes him think. Go back and tell him what you have seen and heard, because all of these things were things that the prophets had said that the Messiah would do. When John the Baptizer would hear these things, he would put two and two together, and his faith would be made more sure that Jesus was, in fact, Messiah. There's a valuable lesson in that. We need to help people reach conclusions that are based on their having to think and come to good conclusions. We get difficult questions all the time. Do you really believe that only you and your little group, that you are the only ones going to heaven? How are you going to answer that? Plainfield, Indiana, sat across a young man that I met in prison. His mom and dad were Christians. This young man had been in the wrong place at the wrong time. He had done a wrong thing. He paid for it with 15 years of his life. His mom and dad asked me if I would go see him. I go, I'm sitting across from him. His first question is this: after all the pleasantries have been exchanged, "Do you really believe that you and your group, that you are the only ones going to heaven?" What do you say to that? The question is designed to prejudice the case. My answer to him was, "Steve, let me ask you this. Who do you think is going to heaven?" He said, "Well, I tell you who I think is going to heaven, Don. I think that those are going to go to heaven are those who read the Bible and do what God says for them to do. And I said, you know what? You and I believe precisely the same thing about that. I said, now what we need to do is open the Bible and study and see what God wants you to do and what He wants me to do so that we can both go to heaven. 3 months later, I baptized him in a prison swimming pool. Well, the point of that is that he needed to have to think about that. Jesus made people think. He taught them, but he understood that learning doesn't occur because knowledge is served on a silver platter. And then finally, Jesus was understood by all. Isn't this a great statement? The common people heard him gladly. Ladies and gentlemen, please hear that. The common people heard Jesus gladly. He was understood by all. Anytime that we use jargon, anytime we use kind of our insider Church of Christ code language that we are comfortable with, that we know what we mean but nobody else really does, anytime we use language that shows off our knowledge or understanding, but in that other people don't understand what we mean, when we do that, we are not like Jesus. You ever think about the illustrations that Jesus used in his teaching? You ever hear Jesus talk this way? You ever hear Jesus say, listen, in heaven, it's like this. The seraphim come up to the cherubim and say, is it timeless? It's great. But the cherubim respond and say, yes. But on earth, quantum physics rule today because of the natural phenomenon that our Father has put in place. Jesus never talked like that. Jesus said, fellas, see that farmer up on the ridge? See him reach in his bag and pull out that seed and broadcast it? That's what I want you to do with God's Word. Some will grow, some will not. But that's what we have to do with the Word. Jesus used illustrations like this. How many of you in the audience have ever known somebody, had a boy get to be about 18 years old, got full of himself, thought he knew how to run his life better than his dad, was rebellious, walked away, and eventually had to come back and ask his dad to take him back? Anybody ever know anybody like that? Jesus said, your heavenly Father, always understand and teach men to know they can come home. The common people heard Jesus gladly. Well, I've got 5 minutes. Let's conclude. Let's wrap it up. What can we do tonight, ladies and gentlemen? What can we do tonight to make inroads with those that we want to touch with the gospel? I want to leave you tonight with three simple, practical things that every last one of us can do. It's a challenge. When you talk, as Kyle said in the introduction tonight, when you talk about having a year where you want to focus on lost souls, it is a challenge. When I was flying here today, I was on two airplanes. Both times, we got the safety speech. The flight attendant stands in the middle of the aisle and somebody over the PA system says, welcome to American Airlines Flight 3321. Today we're traveling from Tampa to Dallas. And then they go through all the little speech. You know, here is a seatbelt. Just in case you haven't traveled in an automobile since 1964, here's how you buckle it. And then it goes on from there. If you look around you, nobody's paying any attention. Nobody listens to that. Well, why not? Well, for two reasons. Number one, if you fly very much, you've heard it all before. The information's the same. It doesn't ever change. You can give the speech in your sleep. Reason number two, nobody believes they're going to need that information. Nobody believes there's going to be a problem on that plane. Nobody believes they're going to need to know how to use their seat cushion as a flotation device. Nobody believes they're going to need to know how to put their little oxygen mask on if it drops down from the sky. As it is anymore, you probably have to take out your credit card and swipe it to get oxygen to come out of there. But nobody believes they're going to need that information today. Why is it hard to touch those who are not Christians with the gospel? Number one, because to many the gospel is just the same old, same old. There's nothing new and exciting there. In 2010, we did not get Bible version 8.1. And next year, get 8.2 and then 8.3. It doesn't work that way. It is what it is, what it is. And secondly, nobody believes that they need that information today. Now, maybe someday, but not today. And so we have our work cut out for us. So what are we going to do? Three things. Number one, we've got to perceive the best people to work with. We want all the lost to be saved. But let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to make a difference in the lives of somebody with whom we already have a relationship with. That's where we need to start. Because this is hard work. And I want to tell you where to start. I can identify for you the person that you need to start with. You know, if you're saying to yourself, you know, I just don't know who I ought to speak to, I can answer that for you tonight. Here's how you answer that. Just imagine that 3 o'clock this morning, your phone rings. And you reach over and finally you find your phone and you get it turned on, you get it to your ear. And the voice at the other line says, listen, I am so happy. I know you're asleep. I know it. I'm sorry for waking you up. But this news is too good to keep because I know that you, of all people, you are going to want to know this. You are not going to believe who I just baptized. I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, whatever name you're hoping comes out of their mouth, that's who you need to start with. Because that's the person that obviously has your heart. That's a good place to begin. And secondly, we need to pray. We're going to talk a lot about that tomorrow night. We're going to talk about prayer that moves heaven and earth. We've relegated prayer and evangelism to simply this little cliche. Well, you know, when you've done everything else, at least you can pray. You know, as if we've done all the really important work now. We've given all the effort that we can, and it hasn't been very successful. And so, well, as a last resort, you can always pray. I just think we have that turned around, don't we? You know, in Acts chapter 6, the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Suppose what they meant by that was, we will give ourselves to 95% ministry of the word and 5% prayer, because prayer really isn't important. You do that only when and everything else has failed, when there's really nothing else for you to do. Well, of course not. It's amazing, ladies and gentlemen, the early church, every time you turn a page in the Bible, they were gathered for a time of prayer. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they baptized and they baptized and they baptized. We have all the methodology, we have all the programs, and very, very little prayer. Few conversions. Maybe there's a correlation there. And may I just say to you, before we stop tonight, that when we pray about the lost, we need to pray with some degree of specificity. We need to think about that. And the person that we want to bring to know the Lord, we need to pray for them specifically and by name. And we need to have thought about that a little bit. Have you ever prayed for somebody to die? I have. Both of my parents died of cancer. When they were both diagnosed, I prayed as fervently as I knew how that they would get well, that they would be healed. But there came a time for both of them when the pain was so great and the quality of life was so poor that I prayed to God that He would simply allow them to close their eyes and peacefully exchange worlds. I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you don't pray to God Almighty for somebody to die until you've thought about that a little bit. And you don't verbalize that until you have thought carefully about how you want to say that to God. And I'm saying to you tonight that if we are going to pray for people to have life, then we need to think about that. We need to do away, ladies and gentlemen, with these generic prayers that say things to God like, God, we are praying tonight for all those the world over for whom it is our duty and our privilege to pray. That kind of generic language does nothing except let us off the hook. If we're going to pray for somebody to have life, we need to pray specifically. God, I've been working by Bill for the last 5 years, and I've tried and tried to talk to him about the gospel. His mind is so set, dear God, in denominational thought. And I'm at an impasse. And so, Father, I'm asking you to bring someone or some circumstance into his life that will jar him in some way so that I can talk to him about you. Dear God, this is my child that I love more than life itself. And his child doesn't know you and seemingly doesn't want to know you. And it's not the way that I raised her. And so, God, I'm asking for your help. I'm asking you to put another Christian in her way or a circumstance in her way or a problem, a struggle, a trial. I'm asking you, God, to put something in my child's way to bring them close to you. We're going to pray for life, ladies and gentlemen. We need to think about that. And then finally, we need to prepare ourselves. Now, I know that when I say that, what most of our minds go to is this. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason, the hope that is within you. With meekness, fear. I understand that. And we do need to be able to do that. We need to be able to take God's word. And we need to be able to handle it well and teach the gospel. Let me tell you what else we need. Now listen to me for one more minute. I've preached longer tonight than I typically do. I'll give these minutes back to you tomorrow night. The problem is you've got a small little clock back there. The clock in our building at Temple Terrace you can see from the space shuttle. And my brethren wanted to make sure there was no chance I could not see what time it was. Give me just one more minute and we'll be finished. We do need to understand God's Word and be able to teach it. Let me tell you something else we need by way of preparation. We need to be able to tell people what the gospel means to us. What it means to us to be a Christian. And we're not very comfortable with that. We're much more comfortable with saying, listen, I want to give you my 22 reasons why baptism is essential to salvation. I can give you 35 reasons why instrumental music is not pleasing to God. Those are important. But I want to tell you, when we're talking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, that isn't what they want to know first. What they want to know first is, what does this mean to you? You're asking me to change my life. You're asking me to commit my life to Jesus Christ. You're telling me that you've done that. I want to know what it means to you. Has it made you a better person? Does it make you happy? Does it make you sad? Does it make you a better mom, a better dad, a better husband, a better wife? Does it make you a better employee? Does it make you a better person? Are you glad you've been a Christian? Do you feel like you've been cheated? I want to know, what is this done for you? We're not very comfortable with that. We've been so scared to death that somebody might think that we're trying to give them our testimony that we are scared to death of that. And yet I'm saying to you, the people who don't know the Lord, before they want to hear all of our arguments about every issue, first of all, they want to know, why has this meant enough to you that you want me to change my life? So I want to ask you tonight. Could you explain that to someone? Somebody that you said, listen, I'd love to study the Bible with you. I'm a Christian. I'd love for you to be. Would you study with me? And their response to you is, you know what, before we do that, could I just ask you something? Can you tell me Why? You tell me what Christianity means to you. You want me to change my life. That's going to be a radical change. You tell me the difference it's made for you. Tell me why you think I should do that because of the difference it's made to you. How would you answer that? I'm just saying, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be prepared. Well, thank you for listening so well tonight. I appreciate it so very much. I took 7 minutes from you tonight. I'm going to give them back to you tomorrow night, I promise. Would you open your song books to the number that was announced a moment ago? We'll sing that song as a hymn of invitation. Maybe you're in this audience tonight and you are not a Christian, but you are at a point in your journey of faith that you understand that God would have you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. This invitation is for you. And if you're a Christian, you haven't been faithful to God. Now, there's something in your heart or you'd not be here tonight. And so if this is the night that you know you need to respond to God in a public way and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.